Mimi, it's good to be with you again this evening as we continue in this gospel meeting effort, and I'm very thankful to have been extended this invitation, and I've enjoyed up to this point the opportunity that I've had to be with you, to meet with you, to take time and speak with you, but also, more importantly, the time that we've had to study in God's Word together, and that certainly is why we are here, and that's what we will continue to do each evening through Thursday. And so I hope that you will bring your Bibles each night and be prepared to turn in them and study with us as we consider the things that are found within the Word of God. It's good to have so many here who are visiting. It's good to meet you, Brother Kerry Scott. I drove some distance. I appreciate him. I met him some time ago and have been impressed by his labor and his work in Ranger, Texas. It's good to have him here this evening. I thank him for his good prayer. Well, this evening, Steve and I discussed some of the things that we would like for me to preach during the meeting. And I don't know if he had spoke to you. I don't know if he did or not. But if I'm not going to be given an assigned topic, I always ensure that we take a night or two to have some first principle lessons. I do that because it's so important. We look at our society today, and it's easy for us to set those things aside. Oh, we've heard all these lessons about instrumental music. We've heard these lessons about authority. We've heard these first principle things. We don't need to hear that all. Sometimes we may think that. I don't know that we do, but some people think that. And yet we look at our society, and there seems to be an attack even among some of our brethren who want to attack the very basis by which we understand the Scriptures. And we used to say, well, that's just amongst those ultra-liberals out there. They're the ones who are clamoring for a new hermeneutic. I remember whenever I was a child, I grew up in the institutional church, and that was the big fight that they were having then. Oh, these change agents are out clamoring for a new hermeneutic. And they just come up with new different titles for the same thing. And yet, even now, it's not just the people that we might deem as ultra-liberal who question the very foundation of our understanding of Scripture. There's brethren who in recent years we would have looked at and said, there's a sound, faithful preacher, a sound, faithful brother in Christ, and they're questioning the very basis of our understanding of Scripture. Well, I don't think that these proved examples and necessary implications and direct commands, I don't think those things are really all that important. That's not how we should understand the truth. Well, there's a need then. Somewhere, something has been lost. And there's a need for us to turn our attention back to the Word of God and how we understand it properly. Now, I spoke earlier this week and I reference the fact that sometimes we may go out and we'll maybe buy a one-year Bible, or we'll get on a read the Bible through in a year, and those are certainly good things, but it's not the same thing as studying to understand. And when we lose sight of that, we think, well, we've read the Bible, we've looked at it, but when we don't sit down and understand, seek to know what it means, we really haven't done ourselves any great good, other than we've read some stories that are kind of old. If we haven't sought to understand, if we haven't been, as Paul said to Timothy, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Well, how do we know how to divide the word of truth? That's what I want us to consider for a few moments this morning. Before I began to preach full-time and laboring with the Franklin Street Church in Borger, Texas, it was 13 years ago now, I began to work there, my first full-time work. But before I did that, I was employed with the state of Texas as a guard in the prison. And I learned something there. They're interested, the state of Texas is interested in keeping those people in prison. I wonder why. And so they build fence after fence, and there's a big, large perimeter fence. And inside of that, just a few feet, is another fence. And then there's various fences inside of those. And you look at that and you think, well, that's all to keep those people from getting out. It does that. But it also does something else. Some of those people who are in prison, this shouldn't surprise you either, there's people who aren't in prison who don't like them very much. And sometimes they have threats on their lives. And at least in that regard, on that sense, those fences and those walls offer them a measure of protection. Now, I'm not comparing our life as a child of God to being in prison. It certainly isn't. But we do see a point with regard to that. God's protection is given to us in His Word. We're fenced in to protect us. We have a little dog, a little white dog we had before we married. She's getting old now. We don't expect to have her much more. But she used to run out. Every time you opened the door, she would dart out. We're worried she's going to get run over. So we built a fence, and she'd figure out how to dig out of that. We have to go fix it. Finally, we have one that she can't get out of. But here's the point. Why did we do that? We built that fence for her protection. We don't want her to go out and get run over. The same thing with our kids. We have a fence around our backyard. Why? So we all go out and play in the yard. If we don't have anything to keep them in the yard, they could wander into the street. A few weeks ago, I drove home, and luckily our children weren't there, but I drove home and somebody had, I don't know if they were texting or doing what, but they had driven across the base of the bottom of our driveway and took out 3 mailboxes. It could have just been that if we hadn't been watching, well, y'all go out and play in the yard, and they may have been rolling up and down the driveway. But we have those things there as a protection. God has provided us a hedge of protection in His Word. When He tells us to do certain things or not to do certain things, that's for our benefit. And that's what I want us to understand. God has placed us in this protection of His Word for our protection, so that we can be right in His sight, so that we can be pleasing to Him. First, let's notice, as we look forward to this, we need a standard. When we look at anything, we need a standard. I know some of you are involved in maybe carpentry, or maybe you're involved in engineering and things of that nature, and you studied a lot of math, and maybe you looked at tape measures and stuff. You know why we have those? Because we need a standard that everybody can agree. And what if you go to let's say you're going to build a house, or you're going to build a shed in your yard. I'm going to go and pick up the lumber for that. What if there's no standard? You don't know how big this piece is, how long it is. I need one yay big, you know, and maybe this wide. If there's a standard, you can say, I need this many 2x4s, cut it this length. You see, why do we have that? Same thing, we talk about our driving. You know, most of the world uses the metric system, and we use standard. The standard measure here in the United States. We have miles, and we have yards, and we have why? So that everybody can be on the same page. So that when you're driving down the road and you're doing 85 miles an hour and you get pulled over, they know how fast you're going. You have a standard. You were supposed to be doing, luckily if you're on 45, you can do 75. You were supposed to be doing 10 miles below that. You see, there's a standard that's set up. We understand that in our day-to-day life. That's why I don't understand sometimes when people act like they don't know this when they start looking at the Bible. All of a sudden, all of those things that we commonly and readily and easily know and understand seem to go out the window with some people. A standard? Well, we don't need a standard. God's Bible is just a love letter to us. Yet, when we say that, well, you know, I got my wife, she's a math teacher. I got her a book that was all the theories of Euclid. He's some math guy from way back when. Would she just say, oh, that's just his love letter to us? Oh, he just wants us to have the general gist of mathematics. No, he dedicated his life to figuring out all these theorems and all these things. And it's important to people who, you know how to use math, I guess. And it's not me. But it's important to them. They don't view that. And you think about your profession. If you're a mechanic, you look at those manuals. Why? What are they for? It's not just a helpful suggestion. It's a standard, and it's there for a reason. Companies have standard operating procedures. Why? So that everybody's on the same page. And yet we understand that in our day-to-day life. And then we go into, well, it's time to study the Bible, and all of that common, easily, readily understood knowledge seems to fly out of our minds. The fact is we need a standard, and God has provided and given us a standard. And it's the Word of God. He's given us that. So often people want to just use their feelings or their emotions, and that's the common standard in the religious world, in people's minds. Now, they may not admit that. A lot of people wouldn't say, well, no, really, I'm guided by the feelings that I have. No, they'll say it's the Holy Spirit, or they'll say that they're being moved or called or whatever. But in truth, that's really what they're being guided and directed by, their feelings. Let me give you an example. Some people will say, well, I just knew it had to be right because I had this warm and fuzzy feeling. When I was 16 years old, I went to, that's embarrassing. I went to camp at Abilene Christian University. And oh, it was the greatest thing when I was 16. I thought it was just so much fun, you know, and I had all these feelings. You know, it was tingly. It had to be something, you know. And I came home, well, I wanted to have that feeling. I wanted to keep that. That had to be the Lord doing something, you know. And I never thought about it. Eventually it went away, you know, as things do. And then I felt that feeling again some other time. By the time I joined the Army, we were doing the national anthem. It felt exactly the same. Well, that was the Holy Spirit. No, it wasn't. We have feelings. It's just how we determine and how we like to label them. God doesn't direct us by those feelings. Now, don't misunderstand me. It's not wrong to have those feelings. There's nothing wrong with that. You come and maybe you sing a song that touches you in a particular way and it affects your emotion. There's nothing wrong with that, but you're not guided and directed by those emotions. That's the point. That's the distinction. God has given an objective standard. He's given us something that we can look at, that we can trust, that's without flaw. In the book of Revelation, he would refer to it as a measuring reed. He would make the same point. He's given us a standard by which we will be held accountable. We can know what's right. Look over in John, the 12th chapter. In John, the 12th chapter, the Gospel of John, and in verse 48, notice here what Jesus says. He says this, whoever rejects me, in verse 48, and does not receive my words, has that which judges him. What is it? Read it. The words that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. We're not going to stand up before the Lord on the day of judgment and give an account for ourselves based upon the feelings that we... I just felt this feeling in the pit of my stomach. It had to be right. No, we're going to be judged according to the words of Christ. Now, what are the words of Christ? Well, some people say, oh, it's the ones written in red. Well, he said those, but he also gave the others. We saw last night in John chapter 16, verses 13 and 14, how the Holy Spirit would guide the apostles into all truth. He said he would take of what is mine and give it to you. And he said that received in verse 14 was received from the Father. So it came from God. Paul in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 12 would speak about how what he spoke and what he taught didn't come by the will of man, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. His word is what we'll be judged by. That's everything from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. We'll be judged according to those things. And there's the point, or how they're applied in their given time. But that's the point. Jesus said we're going to be judged by such words. We see, turn over real quickly to 1 Corinthians in the 14th chapter. Notice here how the Apostle Paul addresses the issue in the 14th chapter and in verse 37. He says this, if anyone, as he's defending the fact that he's an apostle and has the right to address the church in the way that he's done so, notice in verse 37, if anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you, notice it here, are what? Are the commandments of the Lord. Paul didn't say, well, the things that I'm telling you, these things, these are some simple suggestions. They may help you, or you can take them or leave them. See if they work for you, and if they work, then so be it. If not, you can think of something. No, he said, the things that I'm writing to you, the things that you're receiving, these are the commandments of the Lord. Yes, brethren and friends, in the New Testament, there's commandments, and we're obligated, and we have a responsibility to keep them. Yet there's people saying, oh, we don't have to worry about commandments. We have grace. Paul said, these things that I'm giving you are the commandments of the Lord. We need to understand that he's given us that measure, that responsibility, that standard. We saw last night in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Notice it, that the man of God might be complete, thoroughly equipped unto every good work. Now let's make another point about that real quickly that we didn't make yesterday. One, he's given us all that we need. But two, he's given us all that we need so that we can be equipped, completely equipped for every good work. Did you know that he's telling us too how we understand what a good work is? We're not left up to our own devices to determine what's a good work. That seems so foreign to some people. What has to be a good work? Look at all the good that's done. Look at all the people that were fed. Look at all the people who were clothed. Look at all the people who were made happy or whatever. If God did not prepare us for it in His Word, It isn't a good work in the sense that he's using it here. And we should understand that. It's a responsibility that we need to know. A work isn't a good work because I decided that it was a good work. Well, it's a good work. I think it's good. We ought to do that. A work isn't a good work because the elders of the local church somewhere got together and said, well, this is a good work. Let's do it. It's a good work when there's authority for it. When God has prepared us for it in His Word, that's when it's a good work. And if we go outside of that and we neglect that idea, then we find ourselves doing all kinds of things which God never intended for us to do. We're having the world's longest hot dog. We're setting up organizations to relieve every disaster in the world. And we're doing and while all those things may have their place, God didn't say that those were a good work for the church and for us as children of God to be involved in. A work is a good work when there's authority for it. A work is a good work when God has prepared us for it. We should see the point. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17. This is a familiar passage to you. Verse 16, we'll look at it later, but in verse 17, he makes the point clearly there. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Now what does that mean? Do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. That doesn't mean that I'll go out and do whatever in the world that I want to do, and I say, well, I'm doing this for Jesus. And I'll go out and we'll have a deer hunt, and we're doing that for the Lord. I'll go out and we'll do this and that. No, what it means is it's by that authority. Maybe you've seen that. Somebody may say, have you ever seen maybe a cartoon? I used to watch cartoons when I was a kid where somebody would say, stop in the name of the law. What does that mean? It means that you stop by the authority of the law. The law has that authority to cause you to stop, and if you don't, you're going to get arrested or whatever. And there's the point. That's the same principle that's set forth here. Whatever we do by the authority of Jesus Christ. That means He's given us the authority to do it. We'll determine in just a few moments and see how it is that we establish those things. Way back in the book of Numbers, we find Balaam and Balak. And the events that were taking place during that time. And I understand that he didn't probably have the physical ability to speak beyond what God said, but there was a temptation. He was compelled by others to go outside of what God, the prophecy that God had given. And here's what he said in verse 18. We'll look at two passages here, but here's what he said in verse 18. Then Balaam answered and said to the servants of Balak, though Balak were to give me the house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or more. I understand he was compelled to do that, but here's the point. We should have the same attitude. He said that for a reason. We can't go beyond the word of God to do less or more than He requires of us. What a noble attitude that we should possess. I understand this comes out of a narrative. But what a noble attitude that we should seek to possess. What God says, I'm not going to go beyond that. What God says, I'm not going to fall short of that. I'm not going to do less or more than what's required of me. And he keeps going. We notice in verse 38, as he finally will go and speak to Balak himself. He said, and Balaam said to Balak, look, I have come to you. Now have I any power at all to say anything? The word of God, the word that God puts in my mouth, that I must speak. Now, he didn't have the ability to speak anything different. We should be the same. No, God's not going to compel us and keep us from saying something different, but we should be resolved not to go beyond the standard that God has set forth, the standard that God has given in His Word. Now, as we move forward, too, we need to understand that because this Word is our standard, we need to know that it can be understood. You know, for years, the Catholic Church perpetuated itself by telling people, well, you can't understand the Bible. You need somebody to go and study it, and they'll tell you what it says. We had a meeting last week with Brother Guillermo Alvarez, who preaches in Forest Grove, Oregon. He grew up as a Catholic. He studied himself out of that. Maybe you've met Brother Louis Zamora, who preaches in Austin. He, a very similar story. We learned he studied himself out of that. But they were told, well, you can't understand the Bible anyway. You need somebody to explain what it means to you. No, it's not that hard to understand. And the Bible tells us and shows us that it's not hard to understand. Look at a couple of passages. Uh-oh, I don't know what I just did there. There we go. Look at a couple of passages that show that. Look over in the book of Ephesians in the 5th chapter in verse 17. Notice what he says there. Do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. That's a command. That's a responsibility that we're given. Don't be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. He already explained how to do that in chapter 3 and verse 4. Whereby when you read, Paul said, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. We can understand His Word when we take time to study, to read it. And as he told Timothy, when we're diligent to present ourselves approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. How often do you spend studying God's Word each day, each week? Do you see it and view it as the standard that God has set forth? Do you understand that you can understand it? It's not some distant thing that can't be grasped. No, God has given us a Word that can be understood if we will take time to understand it. You know, I remember some time ago, I remember seeing an advertisement for a book that was, we're going to figure out the Bible code and how to do all these different things. It's not written in code, folks. You just read it. And you see what it says, and you make application, and you study it, and you understand it. There's no code to break. It's easy. I can figure it out. If I can figure it out, anybody can. Take time to study and to read, understanding the importance of this book. The Hebrew writer said that it's quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. That's the nature of God's Word. It can be understood, and we have a responsibility to ourselves and to God to understand it. So let's look then. How do we understand it? That's what we'll speak about this evening. We'll show one way in which we make that application tomorrow night. There's a lot of things that we could consider, but we'll look at one example of how these things are applied tomorrow night. But I'll submit to you, we understand God's Word in the same way that we understand anything else. We understand it in the exact same way that we understand the Fort Worth Star-Telegram when we read it in the morning. When we read some novel that we picked up. When we read a training manual. Or we read we understand it in the same way with three basic principles. We look at very direct statements and commands. Things that are direct. They say something and we understand what it means. We understand it by approved examples. We see that something is done. How it was done, we understand that that's acceptable in that way, and also by necessary implications. Not just implications. We can imply a lot of things that may be the text, but when we get to a point where something has to be understood in, with no other way, that's a necessary implication. There's an attempt to undermine these things. These principles. And it's not a new attempt. I mean, it's been around as long as people have been studying the Bible, I suppose. We need a new way to study the Bible, and they will attack these different things. And there's a couple of writers who've made a pretty good living and made a pretty big name for themselves just by attacking people who would dare to hold to something as antiquated and as inane, they would say, as something like this. And so it shouldn't surprise us that these principles are under attack. They have been for centuries and will continue to be, as God's Word always has been. And those who stand for the truth continually will be. So let's look at those few points. And also, there's some attempts to do that. Maybe I'll do a lesson on this sometime. There's some attempts to do that in trying to redefine what's being said. Let's say, when you're talking about authority, that means something has to be specified. We'll talk about that in a second, what's specified and what isn't. Don't confuse something having to be specified with being authority. Something cannot be directly specified, but it can be necessarily implied. We'll see that as we move forward. Let's first look at direct commands. One of the common things that people might say is, well, that's not really a hermeneutic, or it's not really a way to study the Bible. That's just something a few people came up with back in the 50s so that they can argue with one another. And that's what people say. And that was just a few people in Churches of Christ that came up with that. Nobody else ever heard of it in this and that. Well, I'll submit to you that you can find it right in your Bible. Open your Bible to the book of Acts in the 15th chapter. We'll look at a number of passages there. Here we find these brethren coming together because there's a problem that arose. And the problem was, very specifically, that there were some who were commanding that the Gentiles who would obey the gospel had to keep portions of the law of Moses. Specifically, that they had to be circumcised. That's what was being discussed. But they were, that's kind of a synecdoche to represent the other things that they were binding on them from the law of Moses. And so they came together. This has to be solved. Look over in the 15th chapter. I told you to turn there, and I didn't. So give me a second. Look over in the 15th chapter. Beginning in verse 1, we find what they were doing and who all was present there. A moment here. Notice it here. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no doubt a small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, that they caused great joy to the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, in verse 4, they were relieved by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses." And then in verse 6, "Now the apostles and the elders came together to consider the matter." So here was the background of all this. Here was this problem. And you want to know how they solved it? They said, "Well, we're a democratic organization." Kind of maybe like some of our friends in the Presbyterian Church or the Episcopal Church. "We'll just take up a vote of our delegates and we'll see how they feel about the matter. And we'll determine." That's not what they did, is it? Look what they did in the next several verses. They didn't take up a vote. They didn't say, "Well, we'd like to know and send out a poll to all of our church members throughout the region and find out how they feel." No, they turn their attention to the Scriptures. Because ultimately, that's what they're going to be judged by. Just as you and I are going to be judged by. So notice what they did. Verse 7. "And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, 'Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe.'" Now notice that for just a moment. Here's what he said. "God chose that by my mouth, Peter, the Gentiles should hear the gospel and believe." That was the command. That's what God chose. Verse 15, he would make this point. We're going to break up a couple of things and tie it all together in a moment. But look at verse 15. He would say this. As he said, that by my mouth, God made this choice. He would say some of the things that happened. Then in verse 15, he would say this. "And with these words," what? "And with these words," look at that, underline. "With these words, the prophets agree." What does that mean? It means that they looked at the Scriptures and said, "Oh, this is what the prophets had prophesied." This isn't Peter coming up with some idea and trying to press it on people. In fact, Peter's life seemed to be one that struggled with the concept. You find him later, and Paul had to rebuke him, as he wrote in the letter to the church at Galatians, chapter 2 and verse 11, and through the region of Galatia, because he was not doing what he should have done along with these things. So it wasn't something that Peter just came up with. He said, "God made this choice, and his Scriptures, the prophets, agree with it." That's a direct command. It's a direct statement that shows that that's how they considered the matter that was before them. Now notice it as we move forward too. He made each of those points. We also find in the context of there an approved example. Now go back to chapter 15 still, but look at verse 8. Notice what he says here. Peter's still speaking. "So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did us." That's a reference to the apostles. "And made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they." Then, in verse 12, "all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul," notice it here, "declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles." Now notice that. God gave them some examples, didn't he? Well, here the Gentiles were. They heard the truth. They obeyed the gospel. God gave them the Holy Spirit just as He gave to us, the apostles, on the first day. He shows that He's approved of them. Read Acts chapter 10 and 11 sometime. You see it. And they're referencing all these points. And then Paul and Barnabas say, you know, the same thing happened with us. We were able to work miracles amongst them. What were the purpose of those miracles? You read it in Mark chapter 16, didn't you, in verse 20? They worked those miracles to confirm the message. And yet, there was your approved example. There shouldn't be a question about it. God had shown them that such was the case. And so we see the point there. God, by example, showed them that Gentiles could be saved. They shouldn't question, didn't have the right to question it. But did you know what? In all of this too, then, because they considered these few points, they also came to a necessary implication or a necessary conclusion. You know what the word necessary means? It means you don't have, it's not a choice. You can come to no other conclusion. James is speaking in verse 19 when he says this. Therefore, notice that word that he says in verse 19. Therefore, I judge. He's drawing a conclusion. Drawing a conclusion based upon the evidence that they had. The scriptural evidence that they had. The evidence of God working among them, providing those miracles. He draws a conclusion based upon that evidence. Therefore, I judge what? Keep reading. That we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we should write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. But notice it in verse 19, specifically verse 19. Therefore, I judge. It's a conclusion that we come to. We can come to no other logical conclusion. God chose. The prophets agree with it. He's given us examples. How can we come to any other conclusion but to know that we can't trouble the Gentiles? God's not placing this burden around them. You see, it isn't that difficult to grasp. No, it wasn't a few people in the 50s that came up with these arguments so that they could bicker with one another. This was exactly how the apostles settled their difference, settled the issues that arose in the first century. They looked for direct statements and commands. They looked for approved examples, and they drew necessary conclusions. Exactly the same way that you and I and everyone else on the face of the earth should approach the scriptures with regard to it. It isn't that difficult. But I want you to notice that. I've already alluded to the fact that it's not just a religious principle. That's what one of the biggest problems, I think, with the whole discussion is that we tie it into it's simply tied into the concept of studying the Bible. We don't think about how we use these principles every single day of our lives. I told you, you got up this morning, if you read the paper, you look for direct statements, you look for examples, and you drew necessary conclusions. If you picked up the paper and you read an article that said, the president flew to somewhere today. You know, if you think, wherever he flew, let's say he flew to Camp David. He went to Camp David today. You know something clear. You know where he went, don't you? There's a direct statement that made that point. He went to Camp David. Because, and based upon the evidence that you've always seen, how did he go probably to Camp David? Probably flew on Air Force One, didn't he? That's how he travels, you see. And that's the same principle. And you take those points and you begin to understand, what's he doing at Camp David? Well, he's doing what presidents do at Camp David. They relax or they deal with issues or whatever. You draw that conclusion. He's a president. That's what he's doing. And so there's the point. We use that in every day of our lives. Let me show you an example of that. We look at it. We use it every day. We look at a novel. We read a novel. And we teach it to our children at an early age. That's how we teach our children in schools. That's how we teach them in our homes. Whether we say those words, we're teaching them those principles. Let me show you how we're teaching them those principles. Dr. Seuss. You ever read the Butter Battle book? I don't want to insult my college education, but that was one of my college textbooks. I had to read it for a government class. So I don't know. I question my degree sometimes. Maybe it's not really accredited. But no, the Butter Battle book When you look at that, you draw those same conclusions when you read through it. Let me show you some examples of it. There's some direct statements and commands that are made there, but there's some direct statements. He says on page 5 of the book, in every Zook house and in every Zook town, every Zook eats his bread with his butter side down. What do you know about Zooks from that statement? That he eats his bread weird. He puts his butter on the bottom. We know that. How do we know that? We just read it. The book says it. We know by that. It characterizes the Zooks. We can understand that. Because it's not just some of them. It wasn't every other one. It wasn't just a few of them. Every single one did it that way. That's how they ate their bread. That's what set them apart from the other group that we'll see in a moment. And we know this how? Because the statement is made. The statement is made clearly. We also see an example. He said this, every Zook must be watched. I made watching my goal for the Zook watching Border Patrol on page 6. What do we learn by example then? Well, we know that they thought it was important, so they set up a Border Patrol. What do they do with the Border Patrol? Well, they watch those Zooks. That's what they did. We see that example in their lives. And if you read through the book, it only take you probably about 10 minutes. You read through the book, you can see that was an important part of who they were. We learned that by example. They taught it to their children. You may keep an eye on those people over there across this wall. Because they eat their bread with the butter on the top. And there's something wrong with that. You watch them. But how they learn, how their children learn by that example. But we learn by that example. They thought that they it was that important that they be watched, so they set up a border patrol to ensure that they watched them. We learn that by the example that's stated in the book. And we even learn in that book, we even see necessary implication in that book. Notice it here. The terrible, horrible things that Zooks do. Every Zook eats his bread with his butter side down. What conclusion do you necessarily come to? I think they're the Nooks. The other ones. What conclusion do you make about the people who are saying this? Well, if they think it's terrible and horrible to put butter on the bottom of your bread, I wonder where they eat their butter. Well, you already know there's only one other place. They put it on the top. And how do you know that? Because you can come from that statement, you can know that. Because you can come to no other logical conclusion. That's the only logical conclusion that's left. We can talk about that, and if I would have just talked about this outside of any kind of religious context, if I would have just given a presentation at the local school, everybody, oh, how insightful this person is. He picked up on something. Yet you talk about this with regard to the Bible, and people think you're crazy. We do it every day. This is how we take in information. Everybody does it. There's no other way to communicate. We do it by direct statements and commands. We do it by examples, the example that we set, or we do it by necessary implications. There's no other way to communicate with people. If you write, you communicate with those three ways. And yet, somehow all of a sudden, it's not to be understood anymore. It isn't that difficult. We should know this. And I think that you all know this. I'm not trying to step on your toes. I'm just making this point. We should understand this, and I think that we clearly can. This isn't some obscure and foreign concept. This is the way that we communicate every single day of our lives. Let's build upon this point, though, too. There's a distinction also that can be made with regard to general and specific authority. Sometimes what you'll find when you talk to these people who will ridicule and insult, and they can't do much more than that, but they'll ridicule and they'll insult people who will use these principles in understanding the Bible. And they'll try to confuse or try to say that something needs to be specified in order to be authorized. Well, that isn't true. And don't let them get away with that. It isn't true. There's a distinction that's made. You've seen the principle, I'm sure, but let's look at it. Back in your Old Testaments now, in the book of Genesis, in the 6th chapter, we find, and this has been the same example that people have used for years and years to present this point, but notice it here. In Genesis, in the 6th chapter, we find in verse 14, God gives the command to Noah, make yourself an ark of gopher wood, make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and outside with pitch. And this is how you shall make the ark. And this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, the width 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. You shall make windows in verse 16. You shall make rather a window for the ark, and you shall finish it to a cubit from above, and set the door on the ark on its side. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. Now notice this. God was quite specific and clear about the ark that was to be built. Now we've used the point, and I'll look at a couple of points here, but we can use the same point with regard to general and specific authority. General authority, had the Lord told Noah that he could go out and build an ark. That's a command, it's a direct command, but he has a lot of leeway in what he would use to build the ark, doesn't he? I can just build anything that I can find. You know, there's a lot of pine trees over here, I'll build it with pine, that way I don't have to travel some or whatever. Had the Lord just told Noah to build an ark and not specified the material, he could have used anything. He could have used metal, if they had it. Alloys, if he could make that, he could have used that. He could have used wood, any kind of wood. He could have used plastic if he could have figured out how to make it. And it would have all been acceptable and fine, and it would have floated, and it would have been pleasing to God. He had a responsibility. If God made a general command, we have the ability to make those choices. We also note that he could use any of these things. We also note that if the Lord had just specified wood, if he would have said, Noah, build an ark, but build it out of wood, that would have been easy to understand too. There's a general statement, but now he specified the material or given a little bit more specificity, whatever that word is, in regard to the material. He could have built the ark out of wood. He could have used hickory. He could have used pine. He could have used elm, whatever he could find, any kind of wood that he could find. But he couldn't have used metal or plastic or something that wasn't wood. And see, that's so easy to understand. Everybody understands that. I don't know why it's a foreign concept in people's mind. It's easy to understand. We look at that and we know that. Now notice this. But since the Lord specified gopher wood, so you make an ark and make it out of gopher wood. Well, that excluded pine, it excluded hickory, it excluded any other type of wood that he may have come across, and it excluded any other material that wasn't wood. All of those things were excluded when God made the specific statement. And there's a law that goes along with that. There's a big, long statement that describes that principle. It's called the law of exclusion. It says the statement or command which authorizes the doing of something, authorizes only the doing of the thing specified, and all else is in effect forbidden. And that's a big mouthful to say. When he said build it out of gopher wood, that means he didn't have to say build it out of gopher wood, but not this, not that, not this, not that, not this. When he said gopher wood, he specified. Had he left it open and just given the general command, Noah would have had a large amount of leeway to carry out that command. And the more specific to the Lord God, that's the level of specific nature of what needed to be done. So whatever is specified is what's carried out. And everything else is forbidden with regard to that. That's an easy principle to understand also. You can even consider that with regard to this. Look what he said over there. And we just read in Genesis in the 6th chapter in verse 14, make an ark of gopher wood. He told them how to build it and made a lot of specific statements. Think about that. Could Noah have built something else? Well, I really don't like that. I don't think that's going to fly. I'm going to build something different. It's going to be pleasing to God. I'm going to do it for the Lord, but it doesn't reflect my personality and how I like to serve the Lord, and I would like to reflect that. Could he have done that? Of course not. Why not? Because God told him what to build. Then I want you to think about this principle too. We talk about things that are specific commands and generic commands. We talk about that. Think about this also. What if he decided to build that ark exactly like God told him? Everything. Took every detail. Did it exactly right. But then he looked at it and said, you know, I don't think this is going to be big enough. You know, I was at the Creation Museum this summer. And they have a scale model of, I think, what it is. That thing was huge. That had to be a difficult and daunting task to build. And just the scale model was huge. Well, you think about that for a second. What if he had built it exactly like God had said? used the right material, made the right dimensions, which incidentally he did do. What if he had done all of that and then he started looking at it and said, you know, I don't think there's going to be enough room. You know, our mother gave us all these things that she can't part with or whatever. I think I'll build a barge. We'll build the barge and we'll tie it under the back of that. You think that would have been acceptable and pleasing to God? You know, when I lived in Borger, Texas, we had gotten into the habit of going to Brahms after every Sunday and Wednesday night. Some of us. I love Brahms. I got out of the army and went to preaching, and that's where I got fat, in Brahms. We go there at least once a week, you know, or twice. But there was also a group of people from one of the local denominations, and everybody in that small town knows everyone, and everybody's convivial and kind to one another. And that was a question that they asked me one time. Why is it that you folks don't, you know, use instrumental music, as the example that they asked? And I said, well, I can answer that. As a matter of fact, I'll let you answer that. And I pose that same question to you, to them that I just posed to you. What if Noah had built this ark and made everything exactly like it was supposed to? Exactly like God said. And then he said, you know what, I think I'm going to build a barge to tie onto the back because we need a little more room. I said, do you think that'd be pleasing to God? You know what they did? The same thing you did. They said, no. And I said, why? And here's what they said. Because God didn't tell him to build an ark, a barge, he told him to build an ark. You see, it's not hard to understand. People can understand it. They just don't want to consistently apply it. And we have to be very careful that we're not that person. That we're not the one who's unwilling to be consistent with what God has said. These principles are not difficult. They're not hard to grasp. They apply to everything that God's commanded us to do. Real quickly, they apply to the type of music that's offered. I've already answered that. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19, Colossians chapter 3, and verse 16, he specifies singing. Matter of fact, there's 9 verses in the New Testament that deal with the music that the church upon this earth or that people upon this earth offer to God, and every one of them specifies singing. Well, when the statement or command which authorizes doing something authorizes only the doing thing specified. You remember that? In other words, when he said sing, he meant sing. He didn't mean play your trumpet and pull out your guitar and set up all of these other things. You see, it isn't hard. We just don't like it, so we try to cut it out. We try to redefine it. It isn't hard. We'll talk more about this next one tomorrow night, but the same is true with regard to the use of the treasury. The Lord doesn't want us going out and providing the world's longest hot dog. He's not interested that we go out and do all of these big things in the minds of people, but rather that we involve ourselves in evangelism and edification. Makes those principles clear there. That we involve ourselves in benevolence to needy saints. God has specified all of those things and shown by example, shown by command. And we come to some necessary conclusions on how some of those things are done in His Word, because He's provided us a standard. The procedure is given according to the Scriptures. In all of these things, He doesn't leave us to our own devices. He gives us those procedures. We'll look at how these things apply tomorrow evening. And then as we draw to a close this evening, I want us to notice the nature of the strictness in God's law. People bear the concept in their minds that God's really not all that concerned with what we do. He just wants us to love Him and whatever. And they don't know the concept of what that love is. And again, I'm not trying to be insulting. I'm not trying to come across that way. I'm simply making this point that when we look at these principles, they're not difficult. The only reason that they're difficult is we've decided to make them. People have decided to make them difficult. And the reason that they decide to make them difficult is because, well, if I did that, if I really believed that and applied that, I wouldn't be able to do some of the things that I want to do. And I want to do what I want to do. That's why the Bible says the heart's deceitful above all. We can deceive ourselves into thinking whatever we want. And so we can ridicule the very principles that we would not attack at all if it was taught by our English professor in a high school or in school, our English teacher. We would think, how insightful, they've stumbled upon something. Look how good they are. They really know. They really explain that. I understand that. Now I can understand all these difficult books that they make me read. Yet we apply these principles in the religious world, and all of a sudden it's some sort of a foreign concept, anything that was ever set forth. It's how we communicate. And God's concerned that we understand and know His law. He's made that point. In Deuteronomy, in the 4th chapter, in the old law, He made the same point. Instruct them not to take away from it. Look over there very quickly. The 4th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy, and in verse 2, He says this, "You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you." Don't add to it and don't take from it. He said that in the beginning. He'll say that in the end. In 2 John, the ninth verse, beginning in verse 9 through verse 11, He makes the same point. Look over there. We can probably quote it, but let's look at it. He makes the point with regard to that transgression. Notice beginning in verse 9 of 2 John. "Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ." You know what it means to abide in something? Let me think about that. I mean, we don't use that language really anymore. Nobody says, "Well, I abide over such and such." That's what it means. We take up permanent residence there. That's the principle that's set forth. So whoever transgresses and does not abide, does not remain, does not take up his residence in the doctrine of Christ. Now here's a scary statement. Does not have God. The opposite side of that coin is the good side. Whoever abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and Son. If anyone comes to you, in verse 10, does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him, for he who greets him, in verse 11, bids him Godspeed. But notice the warning that's set forth there. Will we abide? Will we remain in the doctrine of Christ? We know how we understand the doctrine of Christ now. Same way we understand anything else. Will we remain in it then? If we choose not to, the consequence, the result is devastating. We won't be in God. Somebody said, "That's awfully harsh." It may be, but it's a true statement. Our fellowship with God is tied and conditioned upon our obedience to God. Our remaining in the doctrine of the Lord. It's that important. God's concerned with it. Another familiar passage to you is in Matthew in the 7th chapter, verse 21. "Not everyone," Jesus says there, "to me, Lord, Lord, who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father in heaven." Notice it there in verse 21 there. Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven. Who is it? What's the dividing line? Who is it that's going to enter the kingdom of heaven? He who does the will of my Father in heaven. That's the dividing line. Doing something. How do we know what God's will is? "Whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge of the mystery of Christ," Paul said. We understand His will when we seek it out. We study it. We apply it. Keep reading. Look at verse 22. "Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." Let's look at 2 points there very quickly. Number one, I want you to notice in verse 22, or verse 21, who he's talking about. "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven." He's not talking about people who worship Allah and Muhammad. That's not who he's discussing there. He's not talking about people who worship Buddha and follow Buddhism. He's not talking about people who are Hare Krishnas and so forth. These people call Jesus Lord. Did you notice that? He's talking about people who said, "Oh yes, I love the Lord. I'm a Christian." He said, "Many will say that on that day. But who is it that's going to be found right in his sight? Not the one who just says it, oh Lord, but the one who does the will of the Father." And I hope that causes you to think how important it is and to understand how important it is to know the will of God. It's more than just words. There used to be a song in the 70s, "More Than Words." It's more than just words.
It's tied to our action and our understanding of God's will, what He commands us and expects us to do.
And then He moves forward there. Now look at verse 23. Verse 23. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.
You read the King James Version, the word is iniquity. That's a Greek word. And I don't know very much Greek, but I know this word. It's a compound word. It's the word anomia. The word nomia simply means law. That's what it means. The word a is the same prefix as we use in English. If we say that pew is amoral, it means it doesn't have morals. It doesn't have the ability to have morals. It's without morals. That's what that word means. Anomia, without law. That's what he says. All those people come and say, we did all these good things. We did them in your name. And he said, I never knew you. You did them without law. In other words, I didn't tell you to do those things. I didn't give you the authority, the law, to do them.
Brethren, it's important for us to understand, and friends, it's important for us to understand that God is strict with regard to his law. He always has been.
And he is even now. He didn't give us his law just so that we can take it or leave it and we can make changes. He gave us his law for our benefit.
And we started with that principle. It's for us to be close to him and to be safe in him. Let's look at some examples.
You know, in 2 Samuel in the 6th chapter, verse 6 and 7, you recall the account with Uzzah as he... Well, they were traveling, moving the Ark of the Covenant along, and let's go ahead and read it real quickly.
Notice it there, beginning in verse 6. Here they are traveling along. Ark of the Covenant is on a cart. That's actually David's failing. It wasn't intended that the Lord hadn't commanded them to move it that way. He'd given some specific commands with regard to how that was to be moved.
Be moved by the rods that were to be placed through it and carried by the priests. And
you recall those things. But here's what happened. Here's what's taking place. The Ark of the Covenant is being moved. It's being transported. And it's on the back of this cart. Notice verse 6 and 7. And the text says, and when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put his hand to the Ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. Notice verse 7. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error, and he died by the Ark of God.
Why? That was probably a reflex reaction. I've done that I don't know how many times. Something's about to fall, you reach up to grab. You may not even think about it. Here it was, traveling along. Here's the Ark, which they weren't supposed to touch. They knew it. God had given and issued the command, and yet even as sincere as he was, maybe even just out of a reflex, the anger of the Lord arose against him. Why? I thought it was just a love letter. Not just a helpful suggestion. No, because God is serious about his law. And he was held accountable. Uzzah was held accountable to God's law.
We should see it. There's a man in Numbers in the 15th chapter who's picking up sticks on the Sabbath day. Just picking up a few sticks. We don't know why.
God made a law, and it was that important. He lost his life. Turn over, take that down. Numbers 15, 30, and 36, and read that when you have time.
Here he is. And incidentally, he's a man whose name we don't know.
He goes out on the Sabbath and violates God's law, and because of that, his life is lost. Because God is strict concerning his law.
Achan, we see in Joshua in the 6th chapter, in verses 18 and 19, he commands them there, when they go into take the city of Jericho, not to take the devoted things, and not to take of the things that would, the gold and silver, they would go into the treasury of the Lord and leave the devoted things alone. Achan takes some silver, and he takes a garment, and he buries him under his tent.
In the 7th chapter of the book of Joshua, they go to take the small city of Ai, and they... didn't send very many men, about 3,000 I believe it was. They send them in, 36 of them die because one man had buried a few things in the bottom of his tent. And guess what happened to him? When it was revealed, when it was brought out, he, his livestock, and his family were put to death.
Why? Because God is concerned that his law be kept. Now I'm not suggesting to you this evening that God is going to have you stoned if you don't keep his law. No, what awaits us is a far worse punishment. You know, over in the book of Hebrews, let's turn there as we begin to draw to a close. In the book of Hebrews, in the 10th chapter, let's start reading in verse 26. The Hebrew writer says, "For if we sin willfully, after we receive a knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin." Verse 27, "But a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries." Notice verse 28 and 29. "Anyone who rejects Moses' law dies in the testimony of two or three witnesses." Notice verse 29. "Of how much worse punishment do you think will be thought worthy of him who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant which he was sanctified, with which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace?" That's what we do when we tell God we're not interested in your law. It's just a love letter anyway. It's not that important. How much worse punishment do you think? That's the point that Hebrew writer made. If these people were stoned, sometimes they were struck dead, God's not going to strike us dead in this day and age. He's not going to command that we be taken outside of the city in stone. But one day, as we read just a few moments ago in Matthew, the 7th chapter, we'll stand before him. And we'll hear either, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter in the joy of your Lord." Or we'll hear, "Depart from me, I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness." So what's the answer to you? How will you view God's law? We'll study more about how this is applied tomorrow evening. But these principles are so important because they deal directly with our relationship with God and what God wants us to do. There's a tendency, I suppose, in mankind to try to reject him because we like what we like and we think that ought to be pleasing to everyone else. And we think it ought to be pleasing to God. It was so, maybe you've heard somebody say that, "Oh, our service was just so beautiful. The singing was beautiful. The playing was great. It just had to be pleasing to the Lord." We know what's pleasing and acceptable to God because he's revealed it. And we know how he's revealed it. When we study his word, we understand his word the same way that we understand any other thing that somebody communicates to us. I hope that you understand that. I thank you for your attention this evening and your patience with me. Perhaps you're here and you're not a child of God. Why not? You've heard God's word, and we hope that you believe it. And based upon that belief, we'll repent of your sins, turn away from them, and confess the name of Jesus Christ. Be baptized, immersed in water for the remission of your sins. Paul says in Romans in the 6th chapter, in verse 4, you'll be raised to walk in newness of life. Would you do that this evening? Would you become his child? If you're not a child of God this evening, consider the greatest need of your soul. Please stand ready to assist you. Maybe you're here and you're one who is a child of God, but maybe you've lost sight of God's law and the importance of it. Would you turn away from that sin, whatever it is, that separates you from God? Repent of it and confess it to the Lord that he be forgiven you. Do you need us to pray with you? We'll gladly do so. Can we help you to serve the Lord? If we can, the bride and spirit invite you. Together we stand.